many of you, like me, think that cable TV is kind of a waste? There's like 6,000 channels. Nobody watches most of them. My wife and I had cable TV. We recently got rid of it. We really only watch like two kinds of things, either news or we watch some of those competition talent shows, you know, like American Idol, America's Got Talent. How many of you ever watched those? American Idol? There's always someone who comes up on stage with way too much confidence and claims to be like the world's greatest singer. I'm the next Josh Groban, I'm the next Jennifer Hudson, whatever it is. And then the song starts, and then they open their mouth to sing, and it sounds way more like some kind of angry seal than some kind of accomplished singer. The actual evidence doesn't do anything to support their claim. In fact, it does just the opposite. And that's the way it is with many who profess to know to be Christians, and yet the evidence of their life doesn't support the claim. You've probably heard the question, if you were accused of being a Christian, if you were accused of being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? Faith in Christ is a life-changing faith. Last week, we looked at life-changing faith in church leadership, and this morning, we're going to be looking at life-changing faith in the church, in the body of Christ. When you come to faith in Christ, God gives you a new heart, and he begins changing you. He begins changing you from the inside out. And a changed heart leads to a changed life. The Apostle John makes this point very clear in 1 John 2:6. He raises the bar very high. He says this, "By this we may know that we are in him, that we are in Christ. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked." Who's he? Jesus. If you claim to be in Christ, you ought to walk in the way Christ walked. And when you come to faith in Christ, the Spirit takes up residence. He indwells you, the Bible says, and begins his sanctifying work in your heart. He starts doing heart surgery. He begins working in you, the fruit of the Spirit. And if there's fruit in your life, if there's evidence of godliness, we have reason to believe your profession of faith. It gives evidence that what you say is true. So if you brought your Bible this morning, please turn to Titus chapter 2. We're going to read that together. It says this, "But as for you, Titus, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. And in your teaching, show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. declare these things. Exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. So here we see in verse 1, Paul says, but as for you, Titus, teach what accords with sound doctrine. And that command comes on the heels of what we saw last week in chapter 1. In chapter 1, the false teachers were lacking in godly character. Their works were evil. They were insubordinate, rebellious, empty talkers, revilers, deceivers, greedy, shameful, and so on. And they were teaching false doctrine. They were teaching beliefs and principles that were contrary to God's word. And what they were teaching was upsetting whole families, it says. But as for you, Titus, says Paul, you teach what accords or agrees with sound doctrine. And it's the sound doctrine that we find in the Bible, in God's inspired word that equips us in godliness and good works. The Apostle Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, he said, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete or mature, equipped for every good work. The Spirit of God uses the Word of God to make us more like the Son of God. And Paul goes on in this chapter to tell him some things that he ought to teach the churches. And they fit into two broad categories we see in this text. Godly character and good works. Godly character and good works. And what follows in verses 2 to 10 is the will of God for the churches on the island of Crete where Titus was preaching. And it's the will of God for us here in our church. Number one. Paul says, grow in gospel living. Grow in gospel living. If you have an outline, you can follow along. Godly lives spring from hearts that have been changed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the lives of believers in Christ should show the fruit of change that the gospel brings in your life. Living that demonstrates a living faith in the living Christ. And Paul specifically addresses five groups of people in the church. He's addressing older men, older women, younger men, Titus himself, and bondservants. So first he addresses older men. And if you're an older man here, these are some principles for you to apply. This doesn't mean that these are all the principles you need to apply. There's plenty of others in here. But here are some things that apply to older men. Verse 2, older men are to be sober-minded or temperate. In other words, older men should show moderation and clear-headedness. They should avoid extravagance or overindulgence. You should use your time and your money and your energy carefully and wisely. Then they're to be dignified or worthy of respect, honorable, not frivolous or trivial or superficial. Self-controlled or sensible. Monitor and restrain your fleshly passions, anger, emotions, words. Have prudence in your life, in your actions, in your words. And then soundness in three areas. Sound in faith, in love, and steadfastness. Sound in faith means to have a healthy and genuine faith in God, a trust in His character, a devotion and faithfulness to God's word. Know God, know God's word. Be a student of the scriptures. And not only know the scriptures, but then start applying them to your life and live out what you're reading. Sound in love. Love God and others sincerely, sacrificially, practically. Love others as Jesus loves you. The Apostle John says, the one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Be sound in love. And then sound in steadfastness or perseverance. As an older, seasoned man now in the faith, you should be able to endure hardship faithfully, accept disappointments and failures in life, and learn to have peace and joy in life, even when your desires and plans are not fulfilled. Steadfast. And then he addresses older women. If you're an older woman here at Cornerstone on this beautiful day, here are some principles for you from the Lord. Verse 3, he says, older women, likewise. In other words, older women should also display godly character and good works. They're to be reverent in behavior. Reverent, which literally means appropriate or suitable to the temple. In other words, to be examples of godliness. Reverent. Not slanderers. Not malicious gossips. Don't listen to gossip or spread to others slanderous or demeaning information about people. That is so damaging. Men, women, older men, older women, gossip and slanderous talk among people can destroy the unity of the church. Or slaves to much wine, don't be given to much wine or drink to excess. Verse 4, teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children. The older women should teach the younger women what it looks like to be a godly wife, a godly mother, a godly woman. And I love how our women's ministry has always had a group of what they call Titus 2 women, which comes exactly from this text. And they teach and they mentor the younger women at Cornerstone what it means to be a godly wife, a godly mother. Then verse 5, self-controlled and pure, morally, sexually pure, faithful to their husbands, working at home. It's, of course, not wrong or unbiblical for a woman to have a job outside the home. In fact, Proverbs 31 exalts women who are hardworking and industrious and have some sort of focus that's a little bit outside the home. But in God's good design, God has a special and important role for wives and mothers in the home that should not be neglected. To care for the home, to care and support her husband, to teach and care and nurture the children in the home if there's children. And then kind and submissive to their own husbands. She should give her input in decisions and issues. The husband and wife work together. A husband should call on the wisdom of his wife. My wife has wisdom well beyond me in certain areas, and I would be a fool not to account for what she can offer to the family. And the wife gives her input. They make decisions together and then respond with willingness and support to her husband's loving leadership. And then Paul addresses younger men. Verse 6. Guys, just have self-control. Just be self-controlled. That's all I got for you. I think that's what you need. I'm not sure if you're seeing a pattern here, but I am. Always take note of things that are repeated in the scriptures. Older men, verse 2, self-control. Older women, verse 5, self-control. Younger men, verse 6, self-control. Everyone, verse 12, self-control. Elders, chapter 1, verse 8, self-control. Seems like Paul has a word for us. Apparently you and I need to grow in self-control. And if you think about it, self-control is a very important key to godliness. It's really a secondary key, though. The primary key, biblically, is to allow God through His Word and His Spirit to change your heart, to change how you think, to sanctify your desires and your motives, and your appetites and your attitudes. Because it's a changed heart that leads to changed behavior. Jesus was very clear about where sinful acts come from in Mark chapter 7. He says, "For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evils come from within, and they defile a person." So that's always the most fundamental line of attack in growing in holiness. The heart is the target. And then the spiritual fruit of self-control is the final regulator or the restrainer on your behavior. Someone cuts you off in traffic. I know that never happens, but someone cuts you off in traffic, let's say, and you're tempted to lash out or to cuss or to yell. Self-control. Your hormones are raging and you're feeling lustful and you're tempted to give in to sexual sin or to look at pornography or look at someone with lust. Self-control. The food looks amazing and you're tempted to overeat or eat a bunch of junk. Self-control. You're tired and you're tempted to be lazy and ignore your responsibilities at home or at work. Self-control. You hear a juicy bit of news that's unflattering about someone, and you're tempted to gossip. Self-control. Brethren, never forget that as long as we have fleshly bodies, you and I will be in a constant war with the passions of the flesh, with the values of the world, with the lies of the devil. The Apostle Peter says in 1 Peter 2:11, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the fleshly, from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul." James says in chapter 4, verse 1, "What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you?" Paul says in Romans, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him, through Jesus who loved us." More than conquerors. Remember that you are not powerless in the face of temptation. You are not defeated. Yes, use self-control, but you don't need to just gut it out. God has given you resources to have victory over sin. Preach the gospel to yourself. If you're a born-again believer in Jesus, God has given you a new heart. He's given you a whole new set of desires to please and honor him. You've been raised with Christ to a new life. You are no longer a slave to sin. Do you believe that? The power of sin over you has been broken. The Holy Spirit now indwells you to convict you of sin and to empower you to live a holy life. God unloads his empowering grace on you when you call out to him. Do you believe that? The temptation may be really strong, but have the discipline of mind to stop right now and to pray. And lean hard on the grace of God right then. Don't just run headlong into sin. Pray. "Oh God, I'm struggling with temptation right now. Would you please help me to get past this temptation? Remind me deep in my soul that sin has no longer has dominion over me in Jesus Christ. Calling out to you for your grace and strength and power to obey you right now." And then walk in obedience, put on righteousness. And right then, God will give you the grace you need to obey him. You need to know what's true of you in Christ and to preach the truth to yourself. Too often we preach defeat in our lives. This is too hard for me. I always give in. I'm such a sinner. You're believing lies about yourself. Preach what is true about you in Christ to yourself. You need to know sound doctrine and let it soak into your soul. You know, here's a little homework assignment. I would encourage you to read Romans chapter 6, 7, and 8. Read it over, study it, put time, really absorb those chapters. Those will be really helpful to you. And then Paul addresses Titus himself in verses 7 and 8. He says, Titus, show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Titus, you're preaching and teaching these churches to excel in good works. Now you be an example, you be a model of good works. Show them what it looks like. And unlike the false teachers, your teaching should be sound. It should be faithful to Scripture. And your life should reflect the godliness that you preach. Your life should be consistent with your doctrine. And then Paul addresses bondservants or slaves. Those words grate on us in our culture. And some have been critical of Paul that he didn't go after slavery as an institution or preach against it directly. But that wasn't his purpose. Paul's primary purpose was to preach the gospel and to see souls transformed. And to teach and exhort the people that in whatever circumstances they were in, how to honor and obey and glorify God in their lives, whether they were slaves, whether they were being unjustly persecuted, whatever it was. How can you honor and glorify God in the situation you're in? Verses 9 and 10. Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, not stealing, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. Paul exhorted the bondservants to faithfully and fully serve their human masters with integrity and sincerity. Why? Because that reflects a transformed life, a life that's submissive to Christ. And Paul expands on that command in Colossians chapter 3, verses 22 to 24, and clarifies who they're really serving. And this has application for us in our situations as we think about the employer-employee relationship. Colossians 3, he says, bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. Yes, if you're an employee, you're serving your employer. But you're serving Christ. If you call yourself a Christian, you are serving Jesus. He's your boss. He's your number one authority. We're accountable not only to our employer, but we're accountable to Jesus to work with integrity and with diligence, with honesty. And it's also from Christ that we'll receive our reward for our faithful service. Faith in Christ is a life-changing faith. Saving faith leads to godliness and good works. A changed heart leads to a changed life. So number one, grow in gospel living. There's a second principle here. Number two, aim for gospel impact. Aim for gospel impact. The first reason you should grow in gospel living, grow in godly character and good works, is to please and honor God. to reflect the character of Jesus for his glory. That's fundamental to being a Christian. We do what we do for his honor, for his glory. But there's another reason to grow in gospel living, and that's to have a greater gospel impact, to grow the kingdom of God. Jesus never intended to save us and have us slink away into the shadows, never to be outed as a Christian publicly. He saved you so you can be salt and light in the culture for the sake of the glory of God and for the growth of the kingdom of God. Matthew 5:14-16, Jesus says, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but they put it on a stand and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others." Why? "So they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." Paul says much the same thing in Philippians chapter 2. He says, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing. Live a godly life," he says. Why? "That you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world." Listen, if your life looks no different than the non-Christians around you, how can you legitimately claim that Jesus changes lives? Genuine, faithful gospel living has an outward testimonial impact on those around you. It makes the gospel attractive. And your gospel living, your godly life, reflects well on God and his word. Older men and women are to live Christ-transformed lives. Why? Verse 5, "that the word of God may not be reviled." Titus, "teach sound doctrine from a life of godliness and integrity." Why? Verse 8, "so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us." Bondservants, "serve with integrity and goodwill." Why? Verse 10, "so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior." When you live a godly, faithful life, your life adorns or beautifies the truth in the Word of God. Your life makes the gospel attractive. It commends the truth of the Bible to others. It has an outward testimonial impact. And when people see you live your life with godly character, if they see you living with love and integrity and honesty and faithfulness, not lying or cheating or grumbling or complaining or gossiping, you will stand out. And if they happen to know you claim to be a Christian, your life will adorn the Word of God. Your life will make the Bible seem wonderful and true and beautiful. And if they don't happen to know you're a Christian, your godly life will cause them to wonder what makes you different. What makes you such a good and honorable person? And then when they ask you about it, you have a gospel witness opportunity. Godliness commends and adorns the gospel and can grow the kingdom of God. Asymptomatic Christianity does not spread. John MacArthur, in commenting on this passage, wrote this: "When Christians live in open sin, they can hardly expect unbelievers to heed a message that purports to save men from sin. One of the most compelling testimonies a Christian can give is that a righteous, holy, self-giving life is a righteous, holy, self-giving life. God is a saving God who saves people that they might live godly lives in order that others might be also saved through the proclamation of the gospel truth, supported by the testimony of transformed lives. As you live your life with godly character and good works, aim for gospel impact." And the third thing we see in this passage is number 3, maximize gospel transformation. Maximize gospel transformation. Make it your ambition to continue to grow in character and good works for the rest of your days. Here's the ultimate rationale, the profound and eternal reason that we live godly lives and do good works. Here's what's at the heart of it all. We do all of this, verse 11, because the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us. Why? To redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Godly character and good works are the fruit of gospel transformation. Verse 11, the grace of God has appeared. What's grace? Grace is God's unmerited favor towards sinners. Grace is God's unmerited gift of salvation for sinners who believe. The grace of God has appeared. How has it appeared? It has appeared and been manifested in Jesus Christ, the incarnation of the Son of God, taking on flesh. He is God incarnate. He is grace incarnate. And when he came, he brought salvation for all people. And when Paul says that, he does not mean that salvation was universally given to all people. There's plenty of support throughout the New Testament for that. That all people are automatically saved. But that salvation through faith in Christ is universally offered to all people. All kinds of people. People of every nation and tribe and people and language. We know from many other scriptures that many will be saved. Many will come to faith in Christ. We also know that many will be condemned. What's the difference? The difference whether someone is eternally saved or eternally condemned comes down to faith or no faith. Not good works or no good works, or religious duties or no religious duties, but faith alone in Christ alone, in his work alone. It's vital that we understand this. At the heart of the condition of mankind is a huge problem. You and I have violated God's command to be holy, and you and I are sinners, and we deserve nothing from God except judgment. And the grace of God appeared. Jesus appeared. Jesus took on flesh. He stepped out of the glories of heaven, stepped foot on earth, and he showed us, he lived the life of holiness that you and I could not live. He was falsely accused. He went to a cross. He carried your sin and my sin on himself on the cross, died, was buried, and was raised 3 days later in victory over sin and death. And God accepted that payment. He paid the penalty of our sin for us in our place. So that we could be saved from judgment. But salvation is not automatically given to everyone. If you hear the gospel message like you just did, and you believe, you repent of your sin and you believe, and you trust fully and only in Jesus Christ as your Savior, you will receive forgiveness and eternal life from God. The Apostle John said in one of the most well-known verses in the Bible, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." Whoever believes, whoever abandons every other hope of acceptance with God by any other means and trusts fully and only in Jesus for salvation will receive eternal life and not come into judgment. There's no other way. God made no other way. He made one way, by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. And this grace, personified in Christ and empowered by the Spirit, verse 12, trains us or instructs us to renounce and reject ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. We have a nasty habit, you and I, in our flesh, of toying with ungodliness and worldly passions, liking our sin a little bit too much, feeding our flesh and our sinful appetites. God's grace in Christ trains us to reject that, to renounce it, to set it behind us. We can't play with it and toy with it. And trains us to be devoted to godliness for the glory of our Savior. And Paul reminds us, remember that there is an age coming when all of that struggle is going to be behind us. Amen? I can't wait for that. What a glory that's going to be. Right now, believers in this church and believers around the world are, like verse 13, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We're waiting for a second appearing of Jesus. He's coming back for you and I. And it's going to be glorious. And he will resurrect us to be with him forever. And by the way, this is one of the clear statements of the deity of Christ in the scriptures. The grammar here is correct. It says, our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus is both God and Savior. And it's this Jesus Christ, verse 14, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. He bought you and I who have faith in him out of the marketplace of sin, the place where we were enslaved to sin and powerless to overcome it. And he rescued us from the dominion of sin. And now he is in the process of purifying us and transforming us more and more into his image and creating in us a zeal or a passion or a holy enthusiasm for good works. That's what Jesus is after in your life. Be careful, be watchful for signs of spiritual lethargy and laziness in your life. Paul would exhort us, no coasting to the end. God is hard at work in your heart to make you more like his son. Paul says to Titus, declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Preach this with confidence. This is God's word. This is revelation. And the Apostle Paul, by saying that, confers authority on him before those who are listening. Let me ask you this. Can your neighbors, your coworkers, your fellow students, see evidence of the Christian faith in your life? Can they see evidence of Christian faith in your life? Or would they be surprised if you told them you're a follower of Christ? Oh, wow, really? It should be, of course, that's where that came from. Are you living for Christ like a light shining in the darkness? Maximize gospel transformation. Stay in the scriptures. Preach the truth to yourself and cooperate with God as he works in you godly character and good works. For the glory of God, for the good of the church, for the greater gospel impact. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you're the one who is offered salvation for everyone. We pray, Lord Jesus, if there is anyone on this lawn today, if there's anyone watching this who does not know you as their Savior, I pray, would you work on their hearts? We pray, Lord Jesus, those that do know you, help us, Lord Jesus, not to hide in the shadows, not to be outed as a Christian. We pray, Lord Jesus, work in our heart, spiritual fruit. Transform us, change us more and more into the image of Christ. And Lord, use our lives to adorn the truth of God's word and the gospel. Use us, Lord, for greater gospel advance. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.